Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel once more. It's my privilege to do that welcoming, and it is the morning after our big soiree, so that's a late night out for some of us, including myself. So I'm glad to see everybody here this morning, looking bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, as it were. This morning, we're going to continue our study of doctrine. I was reminded this morning looking at the bulletin, this is the 65th message. I don't know if that means 65 particularly on the subject of doctrine or 65 just talks that I've given. Either way, most of them have been about doctrine. We're going to continue that this morning, and as a reminder, we are looking at the importance of and the place of covenants in theology. Now, I am going to guard myself or attempt to guard myself by saying the term covenant theology. I've been saying that a lot, and I want to make a statement here while it's in my head that, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I am not, when I say covenant theology generally, I am not speaking about covenant theology, TM in a little circle around it. I'm not talking about the theology that is called covenant theology in theological schools, okay? I'm talking about a theology of covenants. That's an important distinction because the term covenant theology implies things that don't necessarily apply to the adhered to teaching and doctrine of this church. So I want to make sure that I distinguish when I'm talking about the covenant of theologies, or I'm sorry, the theology of covenants. I'm not talking about covenant theology, although I will probably talk about covenant theology proper in relation to dispensationalism at some point, but I'll try to make that clear. Okay, housekeeping over. Now, we're going to continue looking at this morning sort of a preliminary introduction to theology of covenants. We're looking at the importance of the covenants and why it is that we should be concerned about these, particularly ones that may be, in some thinking, superseded, in some thinking, even expired. I don't hold to that, and I know this church doesn't hold to that, as opposed to just looking at the new covenant, for instance. We're looking at all the covenants. And I think the reason, my belief is, the reason that it's important to study covenants is because, and the treatise that I'm going to attempt to explain today is that covenants are the basis of our faith. Covenants are the basis of our faith. I'm going to make an argument about that. I don't necessarily think it's a radical argument, but that's going to be my intent this morning. To begin us off, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. One of the most famous, familiar stories in the Bible. This is Abraham taking Isaac in obedience to the Lord to ostensibly sacrifice him to the Lord. So we're going to begin reading Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, that being God, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place, that is the place where he was to offer Isaac. He saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad Isaac will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Let me just ask God's blessing this morning on the teaching. Father, we are so humbly thankful that you have brought us together again this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day, in worship. We thank you for last night's fellowship, Father, and the refreshment of that, and just the emotions of that, and just the joy of it. And this morning we ask that our joy continue in the worship and learning of you, Father, for therein lies the greatest joy. Father, bless me this morning as I attempt to teach your word. Bless the audience in its hearing. Father, make me accurate. Make me faithful to your words and your words only, Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, very, very familiar story. And the reason why I opened up with this is because really I want to focus on, in this story, on verse 8, where it says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. He tells Isaac that. Why did Abraham say that? That's a pretty confident statement. I think it's easy for us to read this today and look at it in hindsight. And we might imagine Abraham looking at his son, perhaps with a twinkle in his eyes, looking down the corridors of future history to the promised Redeemer. Okay, he knows that there's going to be a Redeemer and that this is just a big picture of that and everything's going to work out. And Abraham, you know, he knew about Christ and the plan for God's redemption of mankind and all of its detailed richness, and maybe a little condescendingly, you know, he reassures his son as if to say, "Isaac, if you only knew the full scope of God's redemptive plan, this would make sense to you too." I don't think that's at all what's going on. I don't think Abraham really understood everything about God's redemptive plan. But let's take a look at what we know that Abraham did know because God told him. We can start looking at that in Genesis chapter 12. So if we flip back there, and we'll begin to look at some of the forthright promises and even outright covenants that God makes with Abram and then Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and this is God's initial meeting with Abram. "And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So just from that initial promise to Abram, he knew, or he could believe, that from him would come a nation. Okay, he would get protection. God says, "I will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you," and that his blessing would be a blessing to the entire earth. Now that's really all he knows at this time. There's no details given by God about anything else, at least what's recorded in Scripture. So he didn't know about the nation of Israel in all of its detail, about the kingdom, about the future history of Israel and the prophets and the, you know, exile and ultimately the coming of the Messiah. He may not have even understood the term Messiah at that point. In fact, I think we can probably assume he didn't. Let's see what else he may have known. If we flip forward to Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. This is still Abram. He hasn't been renamed yet. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you." So a couple of things now that Abraham, or Abram in this case, understands. He was previously told that God would make a nation, but can't have a nation without land, right? So now he's getting a picture of the physical land that God's going to give him. Okay, this is part and parcel of the nation promise. He also is being told that his descendants would be numerous. And I think this is also part and parcel of the nation promise. I'm going to see that expanded in a little bit. If we flip over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man, Eliezer, who is not a biological child of Abram, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Okay, further expansion of the promise. He's going to have a son. The understanding is that the nation, these descendants that God has already mentioned, which will be numerous, are going to come through a son, and a son from his own body. Okay, not someone that is an adopted son, which apparently was the case of this Eliezer person. It would come from his own body. And again, a reiteration that the descendants will be countless, innumerable, like the stars in heaven. All right. Further along in Genesis chapter 15, we go to verse 7, just down a few verses. And it says, "And he said to him," this is God speaking to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." So a reiteration that Abram was going to possess the land. Now, it's important to understand at this time that Abram did not possess the land. Abram was a sojourner in the land. He was not a native of the land, and he did not own all of the land. In fact, he owned very little of it. Okay, it was not his. What he acquired, he had to purchase. Further along in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Lots of things going on in this promise by God. Abram is being given a future glimpse of this nation that he's been told about. Not necessarily a very happy glimpse. He's told that the future fate of the nation will be found in slavery in a foreign land. Okay. Obviously, this is a reference to the Egyptian captivity. And then God declares judgments on their slavers. Okay, he's going to judge their slavers. This is part and parcel of the protection promise. He also promises Abraham that he's going to have a peaceful death. Okay, he's not going to die in battle. He's not going to be captured by the enemy and be tortured. He's going to lay down with his fathers. He also goes on to say that this people that are going to be enslaved will return to the very land that God promised them. And they would also leave the land that they were enslaved in with wealth. So, more expansion on the poverty, promises and covenants with Abraham. Then, finally in Genesis chapter 15, there's more, but this last one in chapter 15, verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Here we have the word covenant, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So now we have a definite scope of the land. We have the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So we have some borders that he can look at, or he can think about. By the way, this would have been hard to imagine 50 or more than 50 years. I guess it's even been more than 50 years now. 75 years ago, before the nation of Israel was reestablished, this particular promise of land to those people was spiritualized. Okay. In other words, it was thought that, well, that'll never happen. How could that happen? So it must be that God's talking about the church, but now we realize that there is now a nation of Israel. Not exactly these borders, so that's still to come. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. God is essentially now sealing these promises in covenantal language. Okay? He's saying, I am establishing my covenant. But there's really only one new thing here. We have a reiteration of the multiplication, the numerousness of his descendants. But now we get this idea of a multitude of nations. God had promised a nation. Now he's talking about a multitude of nations. And of course, this is realized through the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. So now he knows that the promised son will be through his wife, his beloved wife, who at that point was very old. Flipping over to Genesis chapter 18, and this is the last one we'll look at because we're now backed up to our original text with the sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis chapter 18, Then they said to him, "Where?" This is, by the way, a little background. This is the story of the two men who come to visit Abraham out there in the arid parched land where he was residing, and they come to him, and it's believed to be one of them is Christ himself, and they say to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, this is Abraham now replying to him, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." So now he has a definite timing for when this promise will take place. And by the way, the promise of Isaac, the promise of a son, is the ultimate promise to Abraham in his lifetime. And we're going to see that when we take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, so we have summarized what Abraham knows. He knows that God has given him a land. Okay. He knows the borders of that land, or at least some of the borders of that land. He knows that he's going to have a son at his wife's old age, in their dotage. He knows that his offspring will be numerous and will comprise a nation. He knows that God will protect that nation. He knows that God will bring that nation out of slavery from another nation. He knows, or God has told him, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And finally, he knows that he will not just be the father of one nation, but a multitude of nations. Now, in everything that we read there, is it possible to come up with a Christology? I don't think so. Unless God was extra biblically, things outside of what we've been given in the canon of Scripture, teaching Abraham about Christ. Maybe Abraham understood that it was Christ who came to visit him, but there's certainly no indication of that. He addresses him just as he would a man. He does call him Lord, small l. There's no indication that Abraham had any idea about what was to come in terms of all that we understand from redemptive history. So as he's accompanying his son up to this hilltop, Moriah, and the son's asking him, "Where's the lamb?" And he says, "God will provide it." I don't think that there's any way that he's looking down the tunnel of history and understanding that God's creating a giant picture lesson here. I think he thinks that God really wants him to go and sacrifice his son. There's a catch, and we're going to see that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a catch to what he believes about what's going to happen in this event. And this is where we'll connect covenants with faith. Now, this is the chapter often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. We recently went through it as a body when Tyler talked through it as he was going through the book of Hebrews. So this will probably be review for many of you. Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin in verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So we see that first talk between God and Abram being mentioned here. So the first act of faith, it says by faith, first act of faith was Abram at that point, obeying God and going to this land, and he didn't even know where he was going. He knew nothing about this place. Okay, he just picked up, left his house, and went. Verse 9, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So he not only went there, but he lived there. He stayed there, even though he was an alien. Now, wait a minute. Didn't God promise that he was going to give them the land? But he, during his lifetime, was always an alien. Maybe Abraham never saw that promise come true. Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he was looking for something. He was looking for a city to dwell in, but a city whose maker is God. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. The ability that God gave Sarah to conceive in her advanced age was given by faith, because Sarah, it says, considered him faithful who had promised. What that means is that Sarah considered God to be true to his word when he promised a son. Okay. Now consider that and think about what that means faith is in relation to the covenants. Verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, in other words, very old, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand by which is by the seashore. Isn't that what Abraham was promised? That you wouldn't be able to count his offspring? Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying that that came true and is coming true. Now, what we don't have mentioned here is anything about, by faith, Abraham believed that a Redeemer was going to save him from his sins. We have all of these instances of faith mentioned here, and we're going to have one more. But there's nothing about a faith in a particular Christology. This is talking about faith in God's covenant to him. Okay? Continuing Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, all these died in faith. Now, I don't have time to go through what all these are, but there is a whole list of Old Testament people that were given details about their faith. I'm just going to focus on Abraham. It says, all these died in faith. They died in faith without receiving the promises. Okay. Now, let's stop there for a moment. We take that to apply to Abraham, which it certainly does, as well as the others. It says they all died in faith. In other words, they all died staying faithful. They all died believing the covenant promises, but without receiving the promises. But wait a minute. Wasn't the promise of Isaac received? What is the writer of Hebrews talking about? And we took the time to go through these other Old Testament figures by which he's saying they all died in faith without receiving the promise, we'll see that some of them actually did receive some of the promises of God. I believe that this is talking about receiving. They did not receive the promise of Messiah. There was a twofold meaning. They didn't receive it because it hadn't happened yet, and they didn't receive it because God didn't promise it to them yet. They didn't receive the promises of Messiah, but having seen them, they saw the promises, and having welcomed them from a distance in time, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, if we jump down to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Verse 18, it was he to whom was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. All right, let's pause there. It's a very important reason why the writer of Hebrews is talking about, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. We're getting the reason for Abraham's faith for when he was tested. When he was tested was when he was told to offer up Isaac. God was testing him to see if he would do it. But the reason he had faith in doing this is because God had said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. In other words, your descendants that I promised you, this multitude that's going to be nations, multiple nations, are going to come through Isaac. And Abraham believed that. Now, how do you square the fact that you're about to, in faith, kill your son, and at the same time believe that God is going to bring through that son, who had not yet had any children, through that son, you know, innumerable people in many nations? The answer is in verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The reason that Abraham had faith to offer up Isaac and still believe that God's promise of nations coming through him, through that son Isaac, is because he believed that God was able. He knew. It says he considered. In other words, he knew. He knew that fact, and he considered it, that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So his faith was, if I kill Isaac, God's just going to raise him from the dead. Because God has to keep his promise that nations are going to come from Isaac. I know that because that's God's covenant. Abraham's faith was based on God's covenant with him. It wasn't based on who he knew God was and his power so much. He understood God's power. It says he knew or considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He knew what God can do. What faith was about what God will do. God's covenant promises connect what he can do to what he will do. So, and I've said this before, faith is not so much about knowing that God can do something. God can do anything. And that's evident in all that he has done, that we're told about in scriptures. It's evident through creation itself. When we consider the heavens that declare the glory of God, we should understand that there is nothing beyond God's reach. I don't think anybody that's truly a believer in God struggles with that. What we struggle with is what God will do. Faith is knowing. It's knowing that God will do what he has covenantally promised to do. That's what faith is. To look at that a little more deeply, let's go back to the top of Hebrews chapter 11. There's a definition of faith here. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Probably the translation that you grew up with, I grew up with, is faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word that was at one point translated as substance, it really refers to confidence, a foundation, a basis. In fact, the Greek word means something placed or set under, something as a base. And it's referring to the substructure of something. It's evidence that causes one to agree fully or come to grips with what is true. Much as we come to grips with the fact that all matter is made up of atoms. We can't see them, but we know it to be true because we have discovered it scientifically, right? It is a convicting evidence. A foundation makes something secure or firm. It's something that has actual existence, a real thing. It's objective reality, and it is the basis of our hope. It makes his promises a present reality, a present reality. So it's not about what God necessarily even has done, although that's important. It's about what God will do as well. We'll take a look at that in a moment. So it's the underlying structure, something that stands in contrast to what only seems to be. Okay. When I gave the atoms analogy, it doesn't seem to be that that's what all matter is made up of. In fact, most of an atom itself is empty space, so most of matter is empty space. That doesn't seem to be true. But science indicates that. These assurances, this confidence, this is the title deed of salvation for the believer. It's the essence. It's not the appearance of something, it's the genuine thing, and it rests on firm ground. Okay. Now, the beginning of that verse 1 says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What's that now there for? Well, let's flip back to Hebrews 10. That now is connecting this definition of faith to this statement in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the writer of Hebrews is addressing an audience that was undergoing persecution. Okay, this is a common theme in the epistles of the New Testament. Audiences that were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're having Jesus Christ as a Lord. Verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, but remember the former days. What were the former days here? The former days are when they first came to faith and what happened to them directly after coming to faith. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, after being saved, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Okay? So they were being made a public spectacle, and they were sharing the shame of everybody else that was being shamed for their faith. 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So what's the issue here that the writer of Hebrews is addressing? Why is he bringing up this tribulation, this suffering? Well, the inference that we can make is that some of the believers were beginning to waver in their faith. And they were beginning to ask the questions, why am I doing this? Why am I suffering? What is this all about? Verse 35 says, therefore do not throw away your what? Your confidence, that ties back to verse 1 of the next chapter where it talks about what our confidence is. Faith is the confidence. Okay, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Okay, so now he's going to begin to make arguments about why you should hold on to this confidence, why you should cling to it. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 37 says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 37, I think, is the payoff verse. Verse 37 is talking about faith in something, faith that produces endurance. What are they to have faith in? The coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ is a covenantal promise. Therefore, this instruction not just to the audience, the specific audience of Hebrews, but to the church throughout the ages, is that this faith that we have is still forward-looking. The faith itself is faith on a covenant promise yet to be delivered. And we can include not just the second coming of Jesus Christ yet to be realized, but all of the promises of future glory that are still outstanding to us. So what produces endurance for us is the faith that God will do what he covenantally promised to do, and that is to send the Lord Jesus Christ back to establish his kingdom and to rule in righteousness and judgment and to rule his people in love. That is the covenant that's still outstanding to us. We have received the cross, which is the covenant of redemption, which is part of the new covenant, but also part of the new covenant is the eschatological coming of Jesus Christ and our future glory. So, faith is not just, in fact, at risk of being pedantic about this, I don't know that faith is really connected to past events. Yes, we have to believe that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for sinners. That is a knowledge we ought to have, much like we know that God can do anything because he created the universe. But our faith, which is described in things we can't see, but still are, our faith is grounded in the covenant promises of God, and in particular, those that are still outstanding to us. And so this talk was about, I'm trying to frame why it's important that we look at the covenants. And I think that this opens up a question. I think we need to look a little more closely at the distinction between, if there is one indeed in Scripture, between a faith in things already accomplished and under faith in things to come. And that's what we'll talk about next time. Are there any questions, comments? Yes.